Just doing a Bible study on the resurrection because it's Resurrection Sunday. We'll be looking at some of the chapters. As we know, the thing that separates the Gospels from biographies is there are chapters about the resurrection of Jesus after his death. Biographies end with death. Gospels continue with the victory over death. For example, if we were to look at Mark, chapter 16, we'll probably go back and forth between the two, Mark and John, but let's take a look at Mark 16. It says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." As we remember, the Sabbath was something that God had used to commemorate his work of creation back in Genesis chapter 2. God rested on the Sabbath from all the work that he had done, all that he had created and made. He blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it because in it he rested from all the work which God created and made. So the Sabbath commemorates the work of creation. Now what we're having is after the Sabbath, we're going to have the resurrection of the Lord. That's going to commemorate the work of redemption. And so God is making the next step. Redemption is, believe it or not, greater than God's work of creation. It's a greater work for God. It's taken way longer for him to work the redemption of souls than it did for him to make the heaven and the earth in 6 days. Correcting the errors and the fallen nature of man takes a lot longer. It takes longer, even in our world, to convince a man that he has been fooled. To show a man he's been fooled and show him the truth than it does to fool him. You can fool a man easily than trying to convince him you've been fooled and let me show you the right way. That's where you get all the arguments. You have people that belong to religions. They have been fooled by their religion, and we're trying to convince them, hey, your religion's fooled you. Let me show you the right way, and notice all the arguments you get. The work of redemption is tougher for God than the work of creation, and the work of us bringing the gospel is tougher than someone proselytizing them into a false religion. We see in Mark chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, very early in the morning, the first day of the week. That is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That is now called the Lord's Day. People say, well, has the Sabbath been changed? No. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath. It's the end of an original work. The Lord's Day is the beginning of a new work. The Sabbath ends the work of the first birth. The Lord's Day begins the work of the new birth. It's something new. It's a new creation. And the women came ready and they came early. Here's what the Lord would like today for those of us who have accepted the work of redemption of Jesus Christ, that we would come ready and early on the Lord's Day to celebrate. That would be God's desire. I know it's not the world's desire. I know it's not the government's desire. And at this point, it's not even the desire of most Christians to be ready and early to come to celebrate the Lord, as we can see by the attendance in many churches. Verse 3, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. One of the things that often accompanies people when they are beginning their walk with the Lord and trying to seek the Lord is they have worries. They were worried about the stone. Verse 3. Who's going to take care of this? They get 4. It's already been taken care of. Most of the worries God is showing you are needless. I've taken care of the problem for you. When you're coming to worship me, you can set your worries aside. It's not an issue. The thing you think are the biggest problems, I'll take care of them if you come and spend time with me. So these are some of the lessons he's trying to give here. Verse 5, they looked, the stones rolled away. Verse 4, by the way, it was very great. Some of the stony problems in your life are very great. But if we learn how to come and spend time with the Lord and trust the Lord and allow the Lord through the providence He has and all the abilities at His disposal, He can take care of it. Verse 5, they entered the sepulcher. They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment. They were affrighted. In the other ones, we see in Matthew 27, the young man was an angel. God has at His disposal, He's the Lord of hosts, the host of the heavenly angels, the angels that are ministering spirits to minister unto those who will be the heirs of salvation. God is able to use the host at His disposal to help His people in times of need. And the main thing He wants to do is make it easy for them to see the glory of the Messiah. That's the one thing they want to show above all things. Not so much that they want to show the glory of your career, the glory of your profession, the glory of your business, the glory of your academics, the glory of what you're involved in, but the glory of His Son. That's what the angels are busy doing, because worthy is the Lamb. And so that's the attitude of heaven. That's the attitude of the angels that serve in heaven. And the man's there. The angel is there. And verse 6, He saith unto them, be not affrighted. That's like, fear not. The first message He has, thinking of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, talks about that he that prophesieth, that's anyone speaking the words of God, speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. The first thing, the word that the minister of the Lord, and here's an angel, first thing he wants to do is fear not. Be not afraid. There is a natural fear of a natural man of God. Remember when Adam and Eve fell and God came looking for them? They hid. The fallen nature is to be afraid, and we still have remnants of our fallen nature in us. Even those of us that are coming to church, like these two women are coming on Resurrection Day, we have aspects of us that still have fear. And what God wants to do is remove that fear. He wants us to come in the comfort of fellowship and sonship and daughtership to the Lord. The first thing, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, that is the good thing to do. I mean, the great thing that we as Christians, now we don't expect the Lord to do this, I mean, the lost to do this. Again, He's talking to people who came to a worship service. They were coming for the Lord's sake. They're seeking the Lord. Why are you coming to a fellowship? Why are you coming to a Bible study? Why are you coming to your Bible reading personally? Why are you coming to your own prayer? Are you, through the prayer and all those things I mentioned, trying to get a greater hold of Jesus Christ and the hem of His garment and learn more about Him and seek Him and seek His glory? If ye ask anything in My name. In other words, you're learning everything about the name and the person of Christ. Well, then those things will happen to you. But if you're asking anything with any other ulterior motives, you're seeking the wrong thing. You're not seeking Jesus the Lord. They came early and prepared to seek Jesus the Lord. Those are the ones that are going to find the glory of the Lord and the truth of the Lord and deeper fellowship and communion with the Lord. So you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. The first word they gave was comfort. Be not afraid. Be not affrighted. Angels rejoice in the not only conversion of sinners, but in the consolation of a saint. They want to console God's people. The second thing they want to do, any angel, whether it's a heavenly angel or an earthly angel, Jesus did say, take these letters to the churches and give them to the angels of the churches, John. And you're thinking, wow, he's talking about the evangelist at the church. The pastor is the evangelist at the church. The greatest evangelist in the church is the pastor. The angels represented the pastors. What's the pastor's job? Well, first, comfort. Secondarily, edification. They said right there, Jesus Christ was crucified. The first thing they want you to learn is that the truth is your Savior was crucified. Your Savior suffered on a cross. This morning, the message is the three crosses of God. And we're going to see how God's plan ultimately is to take the hourglass of time and all humanity and funnel them past Calvary. And every human being will have to be funneled through that narrow point of the hourglass at Calvary and observe those three crosses. And then he's going to divide the bottom of the hourglass into two sides based on, well, we'll see it in the morning service, crucifixion. There's no shame in the cross. That's what he's trying to teach us. The world looks at Christ as a loser because he died. Because whatever mission he was on, he was beaten by the religious leaders and beaten by the governors and government and nailed to a cross. And what a shameful leader for you to follow him. A man that died on a cross. But there is no shame in the cross. Let's look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul, again, acting as a human angel, a human evangelist, everywhere he went, when he went to the synagogues, when he went to the side of a river where people were praying, when he went to the marketplace, when he was in jail, wherever he was, Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, when I was declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He understood in the hourglass of time, God's going to funnel everybody past the cross of Jesus Christ. What is your response going to be to my son hanging on that cross? Everyone will be based, their eternity will be based on how they respond to that. Christ crucified. So an evangelist, a pastor, an angel, a Christian understands we've got to get them to the foot of the cross where Christ was crucified. They have to make a decision regarding the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you're in Corinthians, back up to the first chapter. So here we are. You're seeking Christ. He was crucified. There's no shame in us telling you that. We're not hiding it. We're not saying, hey, he's just risen. He was crucified. Next, he is risen. But we want to understand how to get to the point where he needed to be risen. Because he was crucified and it's back there where he was doing a great work. He was doing a work of redemption. He was doing a work of atonement. You can't celebrate the resurrection without having spent time at the foot of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, verse in the beginning. They were asking, are you going to baptize? Are you going to baptize? Are you going to baptize? Verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize. There's no place in the ministry for any preeminence or prominence or however you want to put it, exaltation of baptism. It's peripheral. It's not important. You notice I don't make a big deal of it. What I am interested in is you getting your mind and heart baptized in the Word of God. That's what you need to be immersed in. And so he didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If I'm trying to use a wise philosophical way of getting around the fact that he had to die on that cross and why he had to die on that cross and what he achieved on that cross and how God was so pleased with his cross work, that, you know, it's interesting, the cross, it's like where your will, which is earthly, intersects God's will, which is heavenly. And at that point, you got to cross your will with God's. And if you're smart, you're going to stop going your way and you're going to go God's. And if you're not, you're going to cross right over the line and keep going your way. And God wants to bring you to that cross. And that's what he wants to do. And no wisdom of words, the cross of Christ, if I do that, would be made of none effect. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, maybe to them that perish is foolish, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. And again, understanding, to lost people, it does seem kind of foolish. It kills, for example, Muslim lost people. Why would God have to die? God cannot die. God should not die. God did not die. That just seems foolish to me. But to those of us who are beginning to understand God's work of salvation and redemption, which is greater than creation, he's trying to undo a work now that's a mess. And he's got to go all the way down in the muck and mire to undo this thing. And he's got to send his son all the way down to the depths of the depravity of man and government and religion, all the way down to wrestling with the devil and getting the keys. And that needs to be taught to people. And there's a lot of depth to it. And I don't want that cross to be of none effect. It's the power of God to salvation. So verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign. They want a sign. Today, people who call themselves Jews who are not and are still trying to run around the signs and wonders are looking for signs. And that's not what we're looking for. The Greeks seek after wisdom. And people who are intelligent look for a philosophical way of reconciling it. But we get rid of the signs. No signs required. Remember when we studied John chapter 4, it was very interesting. When Jesus Christ dealt with that woman at the well in the fourth chapter there, he didn't do a single miracle or a sign when he led her to salvation. No signs, no miracles required. All he did was reason with her about my Father is a spirit, my Father is seeking true worshipers, religion, you know not what, that's not the way to go. We're looking for the Messiah. She said, I'm the Messiah. If you come to me, this is the way. And no miracles, no signs required did Jesus do to convert that woman. And she ran off and told all her friends and brought a whole crowd to hear the Savior. No miracles, no signs needed. We preach Christ crucified. And we don't need with the wisdom of the Greeks. And the Greeks think what we're teaching is foolish, verse 24. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, that cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So back to where we are in Mark 16. The angel starts with comfort, and the angel then gives some edification. Yes, he was crucified. There is no shame. God forbid that I should glory, Paul said, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want the glory to go to the God-man who did the work of redemption at Calvary. There is no other way. Calvary is the place of a skull, and your head's in the right place when you're at Calvary. And if your head's not there, your skull's out of place with God. Okay. Edification. Number one, he's crucified. Number two, he is risen. The angelic annunciation was made of his birth. When it was time for him to be born into this world, God sent a host of angels. When it was time to him to be resurrected, God sent a couple of angels there. He was crucified, but now he's glorified. Ladies, I know you came to anoint him dead, but put your anointing oils aside. Instead of doing that, you can rejoice in the fact that he's alive. He's alive forevermore. He's not the God of the dead. He's not the dead God. He's the God of the living. He's the God of eternal life. Like he said, he's not here. And if you're not sure, behold the place where they laid him. See? He's gone. He wasn't stolen by his enemies. He wasn't stolen and hidden by his friends. He is risen. So again, that great verse that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:3, that anyone that speaks Bible speaks comfort. Well, they've been comforted. Speaks edification. I just told you a few things about the cross and the fact he's risen and the fact that he's not here and you can love life. And then he ends it with verse 7, go your way. Exhortation, do something about it. Okay, now that you know and you've received the joy, go tell others. That's the exhortation. The gospel is good news about God. The gospel is good news about the cross work of Jesus Christ. He came to redeem sinners through his death and his burial and his resurrection. He died according to the scriptures. The scriptures said that sinners must die. He stepped to be their substitute, and he did it for them. He was buried, in case somebody wants to say, well, maybe he just fell asleep. Buried people in a tomb for 3 or 4 days, they're not asleep, they're dead. And he is risen. He rose the third day according to the scriptures, that he might give the gift of eternal life. Go your way. Tell his disciples. Tell Peter. He goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. And of course they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher. Now, in John's gospel, and you'd have to go to John chapter 20. And again, this is the day we celebrate. It's the resurrection. It's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. It's a new beginning. It's the beginning of a new week. And when you understand this, that he's the victor over death, he has vanquished the king of terrors. He did it many times in his life. He did it to the little girl at the bedside. She was 12 years old. He did it to the young man and the widow. They were carrying his coffin out, and he raised him. He did it at the tomb of Lazarus. And finally, he went into the very stronghold of the destroyer himself and went all the way down and wrestled the keys of death and hell. And he came forth the conqueror. And the resurrection is the key to the gospel. Without a resurrection, we've got no good news. And that's why we're here this morning. And the resurrection proves he's the Son of God, as Paul says in Romans. It proves he's a divine, as a Savior, and as a prophet. He died for us. It proves he's a heavenly high priest, because now he's risen on high where he can make intercession. And it proves he's the eternal King of glory, because he's alive forevermore and he's going to come back and rule. That is the key to the gospel, is the resurrection. No resurrection, may as well go. If there be no resurrection, we're of all men most miserable. And the story here is, again, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early, it was dark, she comes to the sepulcher, she sees the stone taken away, and she runs and tells Peter. So John jumps to what happens when she left. And he focuses just on her at that time. When she came with the other ladies. But John is focusing on what this one girl did, because she actually ran into Peter and John. The other two, I don't know, maybe they went to their families. Maybe they went to the temple to praise God. I don't know what they did. But this one went all the way and found Simon Peter. And two, she runs to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the Apostle John. And she says to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. She heard the announcement, but even she is struggling with a little doubt. And I'm not angry at her, because we all have doubts. Everyone in this room I can see is a born-again Christian who's a believer. Everyone in this room I can see is here under these so-called trying circumstances where the governments make it difficult. So these are real people that want to come, and disciples, not just hit and miss Christians at our home watching on a TV screen. So you're the real deal disciples. And that would be me too. I'm a disciple too. But I got to tell you, I have my doubts about things. We see through a glass darkly. There are areas where we struggle with faith. There are times we've probably prayed, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. We've all struggled with doubts, even though we believe, even though we're on the course of doing something God wants us to do. Here she is running, and she's obeying what the angel said, and she's going to tell Simon Peter, and the angel just said he's risen. And all she can tell the part of the message is, well, he's gone. The body's gone. We don't know where it went. She's still struggling with the fullness of it. That may not be an issue where you struggle. You may struggle in another area. But the only reason God writes it is to show every one of us struggles with issues of faith. That's why he's writing it. He's not writing it to be angry with Mary. He's writing it to comfort you. I know you have struggles too. I know when you go forth with a message from God, you might get part of it right and part of it you're doubting and you hold back. That's all. It's the comfort. This is why the Bible's written, for our comfort and our learning. And we know where they've laid him. So verse 3, what does Peter and John do? Well, in the evidence of the empty tomb, the first thing they want to do is go inspect for themselves. And so Peter went forth and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulcher. They both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter because Peter's maybe near 50, I don't know, 45 or 50. And John is like maybe, I don't know, 20 years old at this point or 21. So the young man wins the race. And they come. Now, the thing I like about their response is they heard something that was about their Savior. In other words, they heard something that was from the Scriptures. And their response was, well, when this TV show is over, I'll get to it. Or I'm busy doing something right now. And their response was, there's nothing more important than the Scriptures about the Savior. I want to know these things firsthand. This is my priority. And you think about when the announcement was made by the wise men to Herod and even the priests. Well, you go find it. You go check it out. We got more important things to do here. What could possibly be more important than finding out things about your Savior from the Scriptures firsthand? God's giving you a chance to check something out firsthand, and you're putting it aside. Again, I sort of, and I mean sort of, with quotes around, appreciate the day now that we can watch online a church service, that we can listen online to a preaching. I sort of appreciate that. There are shut-ins and people sick that can't get there. But for me personally, if I have an opportunity, if Pastor Al or Pastor Seth calls me and says, we're going to do a conference at our church, and we're going to live stream it, and I have the opportunity between getting in my car and driving there and being firsthand or watching at home, I want to get in my car and drive there and be firsthand. I want to be in the place where Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in the midst, I'm there. I want to get close to it. That's me. I'm not telling you what to do. You do what you want. Me. That's me. And my wife knows it about me. And when you are watching me listen or live to some live stream that was done or some, it's because I couldn't get there. I can't get to Vince Mance's place in Connecticut, so I'll listen. I can't get to David Peacock's place in Florida, so I'll listen. I can't get to some of these places, I'll listen. But if I get there, if it's in the area and Brother Lou tells me or Brother Jim tells me or Brother Willie, any one of our friends that has these churches tell me I got something going on, I don't care, honey. It's a 55-minute drive. It's worth it because there's going to be a spirit in that room where God's people are gathered together that I'm not going to get through a TV screen. And that's how Peter and John, we're going. We want to get there. We want to get to the place where it's happening. Anyways, and when they got there, John got there first in verse 5, and he stooped down and he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, but kind of stopped at the threshold. He didn't go in, yet went he not in. And then cometh Simon Peter following him, and he just went right on in. Simon was always like that. You know, Simon just, if there was something in Simon, it's coming out. It's bubbling out. That's how he was. He would speak up all the, and I'm not saying that's bad. That's actually good. He wanted to be a part of everything. He wanted to check things out firsthand. He just went in and he saw the linen clothes lying that were wrapped around the Lord because of Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped him as the custom of the Jews was. And one of the things that they would do is they would put a napkin separate about the head. And kind of making a separation. It was Jewish custom to separate the head as though the head were a little more important than the body. And the Jews had kind of learned that over the years. And by the way, they're correct. I mean, the head is the most important part of the body. The senses of seeing are in the head. Hearing in the head. Speaking is in the head. Taste is in the head. A direction for the body comes from the cranial nerves and the head. Touch and feeling is registered in the head. That's the way God did it, that the body is to follow the head, and the head is to be the leader of the body. God put it in an earthly sense to show us a heavenly truth. We are the body of Christ. Who's our head? Jesus Christ. He tends to be separate from us. He's separate from sinners. He had his own cloth that's different than ours. And that's one of the reasons you know the Shroud of Turin is a joke. Because he wasn't wrapped in just one cloth. He was wrapped in separate cloths. So all that stuff is some forgery or fake that was made up in the Middle Ages and backdated to, you know, hundreds of thousands of years ago. That's what liars do. They concoct information. By the way, if you get a chance, briefly, we've all been told the lie about those manuscripts of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that are supposedly from the years 400, and they're the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. If you go on YouTube and put A Lamp in the Dark trilogy, you will get about a 3.5-hour documentary broken into three parts. Actually, it's about 6 hours now that I think about it. And it's broken into three parts. And if you watch part two and you watch about the 1 hour mark, surprisingly, there was a man that lived in the 1800s who was a Greek scholar that, you know, didn't believe the Bible, and he wrote, I think it was Sinaiticus, he wrote it in 1840. And the guy Tischendorf, that was working for the Catholic Church, got it, burned it with a cigarette lighter to make it look like it was burnt, carried it to St. Catherine's at Mount Sinai, and claimed he discovered it there. So the document was made to look old. It was written in the 1840s. And the guy came forth, and they have the article from the 1860s or 70s. I can't remember where it is. Actually dated. And they showed a picture of it where the guy is telling, I wrote this thing. It's a forgery. And it was a forgery made to look old. And so just to remind you, that's what Shroud of Turin, false documents, they're not real. There's only one real thing, and that's done by God. The devil's a counterfeiter, and he tries to counterfeit God, and he tries to make things look old. That's what he does. Shroud of Turin, napkin, linen cloths, separate. Okay. So, Peter walks in. And then, verse 8, went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. And he saw, the body's not here. The cloth that was wrapped around the body is here. The napkin for the head is here, separated by just a little bit, and there's no body. So the thing we're often taught is somebody stole the body. Well, first off, we're learning right here the disciples didn't do it. We learn in Matthew that the religious leaders said, say his disciples stole the body. They told the centurions guarding the place. Okay, let's say someone else stole it just to confuse the disciples. Why would you unwrap the body before you'd steal it and leave the clothes behind? When you're trying to make a heist of any sort, time is of the essence. It's very difficult to unwrap a body. It takes a lot of time. Bodies are heavy. You got a lot of unwrapping to do. Why would you unwrap it? It makes no sense because nobody did steal it. Nobody did unwrap it. He came with his resurrection body and passed through those cloths just like he walked through the walls later in this chapter. His resurrection body is not subject to earthly materials, and he just came forth. And he himself probably moved the head just a little bit to show the picture. I am maybe connected to you, but separate and above you. And remember, the head has the preeminence in all things. And he laid a little object lesson picture before them. Verse 8, when he went in, he saw, He believed. But notice verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture, he must rise again from the dead. The only thing he believed was the body was missing. He didn't yet believe in the fullness of the resurrection. The next thing, and by the way, John loved Jesus, and Jesus loved John. And John's a picture of the church, and God loves his church, and the church ought to love God. And the point is, God understands your belief is stepwise. Nobody gets it all at once. It's a step of faith, one step at a time. Keep walking toward me. Keep coming in my direction. Keep following me. You got the first part here. We're going to see later in the evening. He's going to get the second part. But he receives it as it's given, one morsel at a time. And he receives what he's able to receive at the time it's given. That's all he could receive right then. God understood it. God didn't say, you believe that? The angels just told her. She kind of told them. They actually went and they saw it, and they still don't get it. I got to give up on those guys. No, I understand them. They're flesh. They learn one step at a time. And they've just begun a long journey, and I got a lot of steps to take them. Not during just this life, but in the life to come. I have many, many steps to take them of faith, and I just appreciate those that are willing to come and come one step at a time. And then what did they do? Verse 10, the disciples, they went their way to their own home. Now, Mary maybe followed them back in her excitement, and I understand that. And she stood outside without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And again, the Lord is giving another opportunity for fuller belief. How many times has the Lord had to bring any doctrine to you or any teaching to you more than once? And the first time you're kind of wrestling with it, I'm not sure I get it. And the Lord is thinking, but this is truth. I want you to get it. I'm not going to give up. Let me try a second time. Let me try a third time. Let me bring it to you until you're ready. What do I need to get you to cut through the darkness of your soul and the doubts and the unbelief that I understand is natural because you've lived in a fallen world your whole life? You've been surrounded by error your whole life. I know this is going to take time. God is an instructor. Our natural instructors understand that. They know it's going to take them 12 years to get you from first grade to your high school diploma. They don't attempt to do it at once. They do it over and over, and they build on the foundations. I'm talking classical education, not what goes on today. We understand. We grew up in the time of classical education, and they got that from the Lord. It's a stepwise building. That's how I build one's faith. So they say to her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord. Amen. That's what God wants to see. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, my Lord, it's personal, not just generic. He's not just the shepherd. He's my shepherd. He's my Lord. I want to know as much as I can about my Lord. I know not where they have laid him. I know not this new doctrine. I know not this new direction he wants to take me in. I want to get there, but I'm wrestling with doubt and confusion, and I'm not certain what will happen. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. And knew not that it was Jesus. How many times the Lord is in close proximity to you and you don't even recognize him? And he's right there at that moment when you're about to take that next step. And he's the one that wants to encourage you to the next step. And he's waiting. Now he's waiting for you to be still and to hear him. You know, I often give this illustration about us driving down the road of life. And I do it purposely because think of the car as your body and you sitting in there as the soul. And if the passenger seat is your spirit, because there's two spiritual parts inside that body driving along. And you're driving along the road of life. And there's a man standing just off the curb. He's beyond the sidewalk on the little 12-inch parcel of grass there, just off the curb. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. And you're driving along. And you're a Christian. And you want to hear from Jesus. You can't roll the window down at 30 miles an hour and hear him. You've got to be still and know that he is God. And you've got to roll down the window of all the distractions. And you've got to quiet yourself down so he can speak. He's not going to shout. He speaks in a still, small voice. How many Christians driving down the road of life are missing instruction from the Lord they're passing by every day because they won't slow down and listen? And that's kind of what Mary's going through right here. He's right there. He wants to get the word across, and she's uncertain. And then he'll probe with a question in your mind. Woman, why weepest thou? What's your problem, child? But he doesn't stop there. This next question. Whom seekest thou? Well, Lord, my spouse is driving me nuts, and I'm seeking a way out of this situation. That's, what are you seeking? At work, I got a coworker that's so much trouble. I'm just hoping that somehow they get fired and get out of there would make my work situation better. So you're seeking the removal of that person. Well, in the midst of this situation, Lord, I'm really seeking thee. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him. I'm seeking him. I'm not seeking anything else in my doubt, but more of the Lord. And that's when the Lord speaks by name. Mary? Ron? Kathy? That's when he, John, he'll call you by name. When he sees that what you're seeking in the situation is not yourself, not your betterment, not your comfort, not your ease, but seeking him in the situation. At that point, now that still small voice will be heard. And he'll bring exactly what's needed. See, the resurrection day is great in so many ways. I mean, we look at it historically, but it becomes spiritual and practical and real and devotional in our own life. That's why he wants us to go back and look at these things. And she says, Rabboni, Master, Lord. And now she's ready to receive. And verse 18, she came and told the disciples, I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord. He spoke these things to me personally. You know, one of the greatest witnesses for the Lord is a disciple that's heard from the Lord. They can go out and tell you. Not that I heard it from someone else that heard it from the Lord. It was different. And even then, they didn't get it. And you read in other Gospels, the men still aren't sure. Yeah, Mary, you saw it, but we haven't seen it. And later that night, Jesus is going to show up and make it real to them. Jesus wants to make things real to you and to me individually. Now, I know, yeah, he uses pastors. Yeah, he uses teachers. Yeah, he uses evangelists. But really what he wants is that personal relationship, and you just can't keep moving. You can't have the earbuds in all the time. You can't have the distractions going all the time. There has to be a time where it's quiet. Maybe it'll just be in your car while you're driving. The radio's not on. Nothing's on. It's just you and an opportunity to hear from the Lord. Now, I know you can redeem the time sometime and listen to a teaching tape. That's good. Those are things. But there are times when you can turn the tape off and the radio off, and you can just commune with the Lord and talk to the Lord. We're at a day now where instead of walking to our jobs, we drive to them. But that can be a little cocoon in there. That can be a little sanctuary in there. But we got to be still. We got to be seeking him. And at that point, the resurrected Christ wants to come and reveal himself individually to every one of his children, like he did to Mary, like he's going to do it later in the day. Verse 19, the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. By the way, because of this, now we understand that God had moved on from the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of worship for the Old Testament. God is doing something new in the New Testament, and so he moved to another day, the Lord's Day, for the day of worship in the New Testament. That's the day of worship, Sunday. Sabbath is still Saturday. He has not changed it. It is still for Old Testament Jews. He will work with them as he reintroduces the Sabbath in the millennium. But right now in the New Testament, he's working on the day of worship. And customarily, we have worship services in the morning, like we're having today. And they came early in the morning, prepared and ready. But also, it's been customary in many countries, in many centuries, to have Sunday night evening services, because that's when the Lord came to them. And that's been very customary. One of the churches I went to, that was customary. Some still do that. I would almost want to do it. The thing that holds me back from doing it is years ago in the enclave of churches in small towns, the churches were walking distance and people could be there in a few minutes. Today, because of the so few Bible churches, we have some people are 30 minutes away in the evening, and they've already driven an hour one day. And my thought is, well, go home in the evening and spend some family time and pray with your family and continue your worship of the Lord with your family at your family altar rather than come back here for a second service. But you can see how that tradition, a good tradition, grew up over the years of meeting in the evening right here. And this is the first day of the week. It's still Sunday. The doors are shut. Verse 19, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. That's not the right reason to assemble, for fear of religious people. It's if you volunteer, if people all want to get together and have Sunday evening service, I'll do it. But not, we're not doing it because someone's going to point and say, you must be an apostate church because you're not gathered together there. We're not worried about what other people think. We're looking to get close to the Lord. But here's the beautiful thing. Wherever disciples are assembled together, Jesus stands in the midst. And that's a promise that Jesus made. That's why I like when disciples get together. I like our prayer meetings. I like the fellowships. Not the food part, the other parts where we're Bible studying and praying. I can tolerate the food. It doesn't matter to me, take it or leave it. But we're together. That's where the Lord is. When we're breaking the bread of life, not when we're breaking the rye bread. You know, that's where the Lord is. And maybe he hangs around when we're breaking the rye bread. But I've never seen him take a piece, personally. Still as many pieces. That's another story. And you know what he says when he's with you? Peace be unto you. The Lord is the Prince of Peace. The Lord knows we live under difficult times, difficult circumstances in a difficult world. And the Lord knows he's the only one that can give peace. All other peace is false peace. It's a hope-so peace. It's a peace that vaporizes and disappears. It only lasts for a little bit. I was listening to somebody today reading. It was Ravi Zacharias on the way. Did anybody hear him? And he was talking about he grew up in India. And, of course, in India, they, for the most part, don't have the gospel. They have Hindu and Buddhist ways. And he said that one of their gurus was saying, today in the world with all the terrorism, let me show you the way to conquer terrorism. What you have to do is 5 minutes every day, just empty your mind and then pretend that wherever a terrorist is, he's surrounded by a golden egg. And inside that egg, in that cocoon, he can't do his terrorism. And you do that 5 minutes a day. And, okay, let's say you did for 5 minutes a day. What do you do for the other 1,435 minutes of that day? What are you going to do? You're still going to have problems. I mean, that's a false peace. That's not going to change a thing. And so that's the kind of wisdom that's out there in the world. The wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. The power is the power of his resurrected son bringing peace. Jesus said unto them, verse 21, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Next verse, he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that's what he wants to give. He wants to give a peace that's inner one. A Holy Ghost that has the power to remit sins. To take the burden of sin and the fear of death away. To give peace. Verse 26 again, peace be unto you. And we're at 51. So again, the beautiful study on the resurrection and how God wants to make it personal to you and to me. By the way, the first words of our resurrected Lord that are recorded in the Bible are back in verse 15. Here's the age of grace. Here's what God is saying to all people out there struggling. Why are you weeping? And who are you seeking? I know this world is a veil of tears. I know you're struggling. If you would just seek me, I can bring you peace. And that's the gospel. So, folks, I want to say he's not here. He is risen. And it's true. He's not in the sepulcher. He's risen. But he is here because we're here. Gathered together in his name. I got a comment. Yes, brother.
Yeah, back there, back in verse 6, where he says, the living clothes lies in the natural. It's just a picture of when we're raptured out of here. No material things can go with us.
That's a point. That's an interesting point he brings back when they first got to the sepulcher and they saw the linen clothes lying there. And of course, what had happened was Christ had come through them in his resurrection body, which is the same body he's going to get us at the rapture. And what he's saying is when we're raptured, all our clothes are going to be left behind, just like that. Yes. Yes. And we'll be like Adam in that we'll be naked from a clothing standpoint, yet we'll be clothed with the righteousness of God. Yes, sister. Now, the verse 17, we skip to the peace part, but Jesus said to the woman, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, we understand historically, as the high priest, he had to go up and to bring the blood and put it before the throne, and we studied that in Hebrews. I guess what he would be saying practically to you and me, like you were saying, sister, is touch me not in the sense that we no longer know him as the physical Jesus. We now know him as the resurrected Jesus. We don't know him as the man from Galilee anymore. It's not so much teaching about what he did in his ministry in Galilee and the signs and the miracles and the wonders. It's teaching what he did from the cross and the resurrection and afterward. That's the Savior there. Yes, last question in the back. Yeah, that's a deep thought that I didn't spend time on because that all happened before this day. But going back to what happened when he was on the cross and he tasted death for every man. So his body went into a grave because men go into graves. His spirit, I commend my spirit into thy hands, Father. That's the picture of a saved man going up with his spirit going up. And then his soul went down, Psalm 11, down into the ground. That's where lost men's souls go. And he did take a journey through hell. The difference being hell couldn't hold him because he had no sin. Hell does hold those other men. The difference between him and the other men is he took the keys from the gatekeeper of hell that he now holds them. And so, yeah, that's what happened. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for so much that's in the scriptures. And sometimes we do doubt. Sometimes we do weep. And Lord, your desire is that we would just slow down and to seek thee because you're the only one that can bring peace and comfort. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.